Okay, let me try over. We're going to be in the book of Nehemiah today, if you want to go to Nehemiah. And something happened this week. Dave and Adam and I prepared the sermon text about 2 months ago, and then just happened to hit the sermon text on our Bible study this week, the men's Bible study. So they helped me a little bit in prepping for this. But, you know, have you ever thought of somebody who was so other-centered? They have an other-centered life. You can probably think of somebody right now that, you know, they're always thinking about somebody else. They always get the card there at the right time. They're always, you know, looking for places to serve and looking for places to encourage people. And as you think about that person, think about the attributes they have. Maybe they're in leadership. Maybe they're, you know, guiding something in leadership and they're driving towards it. It's just amazing. It kind of, they challenge you, but they also frustrate you because it just seems like they have such a gift of being other-centered, and we tend to be self-centered. How about you? We tend to be self-centered. You probably have people in your life, and today I want to look at a man who is very other-centered, a man who is cupbearer to the king, cupbearer to the most powerful man on planet Earth at the time. And as we're walking through the journey, we've walked through worship, about worship, how it affects us and affects the people around us. We've talked about discipleship, how discipleship affects us, and how we have the privilege of discipling people into the kingdom through study of God's word and just spending time and living it out. We've also talked about fellowship and what our fellowship. It's great to come in here into the fishbowl, into where all the believers are, and there are some here that are not believers, and I understand that, but you get to kind of observe and our own habitat together as the body of Christ. But how does our fellowship affect things outside? How do we affect the world outside this church that God has called us to, the neighborhoods that we live in, the people that we rub shoulders with every day? The key verse for the journey is Proverbs 16:9. It says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps," written by the wisest man ever. And yes, our heart wants to plan our ways, but as that passage says in Proverbs 16, it talks about rolling all our plans to the foot of, to Jesus, rolling all our plans to God and saying, "Okay, God, these are the plans I have. Now please establish my steps. Establish my steps in parenting. Establish my steps in the marketplace. Establish my steps in the classroom. Establish my steps in the mission field. Wherever God has placed us, establish my steps as grandma and grandpa. Establish my steps as parents." So we're all on a journey. And we all know those people that are other-centered, and we come meeting them and engage them. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous, just a great writer, wrote a great commentary on Romans. He says, "The filling with the Spirit happens for the sake of service. We were filled with the Spirit so that we might die to self and serve others." Amen? And if you don't do that, you find out that you're not quite in line with what God has called you to. And we die to ourselves, and we allow God to move in our lives and through our fingers and our toes and all the things we do. Yesterday, I saw it. We had 1,500 boxes that were filled yesterday. They're going all over the world to spread the gospel. And when you think about that, the implications, there's going to be a little boy or a little girl that's going to open a box and see the gospel. And they're going to see the gospel, and they will make a life change. And they may take it back to their parents. They may meet Jesus. They may take it to their grandparents. They may meet Jesus. You never know what could happen. The global impact that can happen from just a bunch of people, a ton of people yesterday coming together. People who were already in the church and people who were being discipled in the church. People who have been in the church for the first time. So if we are filled with the Spirit, we should be driven in living other-centered lives. And Nehemiah nails it, Nehemiah 5. He nails it. And there's four chapters before, and I just want to give you an overview. In chapter 1, Nehemiah is in distress, finds out that the walls are broken in Jerusalem. He prays. He knows his people are oppressed. Nehemiah 1:4 says, "As soon as I heard these words," he had heard the words of the desperation of his people. No walls means no protection, means oppression. He sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Chapter 2, Nehemiah makes a request of the king after prayer, and he has a popcorn prayer in the middle of it because the king comes and says, "Why are you so down, Nehemiah?" He knew Nehemiah, and Nehemiah was close. You always want to be really good friends with the guy tasting your food, especially if in that culture that people would poison the food of kings so they would die and somebody could take over. So they're close, and he just says, "Lord, just give me the words." And in verse 2:5, it says, "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. He was asking a lot. But you know what? When we ask a lot, when God leads us into asking a lot, it's amazing how God provides. God not only provided through the king the ability to go, permission to go, he provided all the wood that was needed, which would have been beyond expense they could afford. He gave them all the papers to get through all the checkpoints, and he had everything. He had the blessing of the king. So in chapter 3, we see the building begin with the Levites, the priests, and the other builders, long list there. And then Nehemiah goes counterclockwise in his account of who was building the wall. See, he had already, in chapter 2, inspected the walls at night. He knew exactly how he wanted to do it. And we see that beginning in chapter 3. And in chapter 4, Sanballat shows up. Sanballat and others ridicule the builders. The builders hear death threats, and Nehemiah takes precautions. Sanballat heard that they were building the wall. He was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews, just went after them. And we see that there's three main men, Sanballat, Tobiah, and a guy named Geshem. And Geshem was always thought, well, he was the third one. He was probably the most powerful one. He had Arabian tribes. There was this amazing oppression going on in the city, driven by the Benjamins and other parts of power. And up to this point, Nehemiah's challenges as a spiritual leader focused primarily on those outside Judah. But before the walls were finally rebuilt, he encountered the most difficult and intense kind of problem almost every spiritual leader has to face sometimes. And that's problems within our own hearts, within the people of God as we walk together. First of all, Nehemiah 5, the first five verses, we see the problem. And the problem was sin in the camp. They were putting their own interests first. Those who had were getting more, and those who had not were the have-nots. They were just in despair. Look what it says in verse 1. It says, "Now there was arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers." And notice the wives are crying out, so they're done. "Honey, I've been waiting. Now we got to do something about this." And you can see why. "For there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.'" It's time for a rebellion. It's time for something to happen. We're hungry. There's not enough food to eat. And it wasn't a lot of food to feed a family. About 6 to 7 bushels would be needed for a man to feed his family for a month, and they had nothing. "There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. There's no money. There's not enough money. Our credit score is horrible. We can't do anything about this.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax.'" I mean, we're borrowing money to pay taxes. We know that's always not good, right? "We borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. King's tax estimate, the estimates for the king's tax across the entire region were 20, in today's dollars, $20 to $35 million collected by the Persian king. 12% tax rate. So they're going, we can't even pay our taxes. We've borrowed money for our taxes on our fields and vineyards. They're deeply indebted, and look what they have to do. "Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." Can you imagine sending your children into slavery? And the irony of the whole thing is the people that were still back in exile in Mesopotamia, their families were together. But because of these economic circumstances, their children now, the ones who had come home, were now in slavery. And sadly, they are being sold to other nations, as we'll hear. Sold by their brothers and sisters. In chapter 5, verses 6 through 13, we see the response. And I want you to notice something here, because we're about to go into a political climate, and this is never fun in our country. It's just not. Notice that Nehemiah was not a politician who asked what is popular, or a diplomat who asked what is safe, but a true leader who asked what is right. He asked what is right. So his response was a response to the question, what is right? And I love this, righteous anger, because when there's sin in the camp, you got to deal with it, right? In verse 6, he says, "I was very angry." I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words, because you hate seeing people be oppressed. You hate seeing people put down. I took counsel with myself. I like that. He had confidence. I took counsel with myself. I'd seen everything, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. And I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." And then they respond like people respond to Jesus when they had him. They were silent. In the Talmud, it talks about silence affirms guilt. It's an affirmation of conviction. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So Nehemiah goes on. He says, "The thing that you are doing is not good." And he gives him a question. "Ought not you to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers, my servants, are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon the exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." And then they said, he must have been really, really persuasive. He says, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And he calls the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. And he also shook out the fold of his garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen. Let's do this. Let's get it done." And praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Josephus writes in his Antiquities, History of This Time, he said, "Let it not be permitted to lend upon usury to any Hebrew either meat or drink, for it is not just to draw revenue from the misfortune of a fellow countryman." We aren't supposed to step on the neck of our brothers in financial need. The fact that the church, sometimes we'll help somebody at the church and they'll say, "Oh, I'll pay you back. And we're like, no, that's not what this is about. The scripture is very clear that when we help you, we help you. There is no, you are not indebted to the church. You're not indebted to me. And we should be that way with all our finances. You are not indebted to me. We decide to help someone. That's what God has called us to. We trust God, you know, and if they do feel like paying it back, they can, but they're not under an oath to pay it back. Now, impoverished fellow Jews could be hired as servants, but they were not to be sold as slaves. We see that in Leviticus 25, especially to the Gentiles. The sale of fellow Hebrews as slaves to foreigners was forbidden. The greed that we see in the Old Testament, in the passage in verse 10, the Old Testament condemns that greed that seeks to profit from the misfortune of others. It's all over the place. Psalm 119, Isaiah 56, Jeremiah 6, Ezekiel 22 and 33. You see it all over the place. And the charge, that 12% interest they were charging, 1% every month on the money, the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil. Nehemiah's words were leadership words. They were persuasive. They were grounded in God's law. And Nehemiah reinforced their commitment to obey by bringing the religious leaders to hear these lenders take oaths to do what they said they would do. There would be accountability. So Nehemiah did the right thing. He didn't sweep it under the rug. He took care of the issues. He dealt with the issues and he engaged the issues. And as he's doing this, he's emboldening the people to continue to follow God. But not only did he do that, not only did he tell people to get their act together, he had his act together. Look at verses 14 through 19. "Moreover, from the time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work. I persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, they were at my table, men, Jews and officials, beside those who came to us from nations that were around us." And that catches me too. That's so interesting. They came, they couldn't believe what was happening. They come to see what's happening here. "Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, oh my God, all that I've done for this people. Now, when you look at that, you go, where did the money come from? There's got to be money there. And the money came from an interesting place. First of all, Nehemiah, probably because of his stature, was probably quite wealthy. He was quite wealthy when he came from Persia. There's things there that you see that the king had taken good care of him, getting it ready. In addition, he may have been able to use money in the treasury without exacting more tax. And also, he had another source of revenue, and those were subsidies from the Persian capital. So there was a lot there that was available to all the other leaders, but Nehemiah leveraged it for his people. Say, well, why the huge meals? Why, you know, if we're in a time of scarcity, why the huge meals? Well, according to the Persian custom, as governor of Judah, Nehemiah had to entertain a number of people at his table. It was not something he would think about. It was something he had to do. And Nehemiah's response to all of this is an illustration that of the obvious truth that leadership means going further than those the one is leading. His motivation. You say, what motivated him? His reverence for God. Now, if you flip over to chapter 6, there's a lot of things going on here. And as we look at chapter 6, I want to take you to one place here that will kind of get you situated. And you look at Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. And as you read through it, you'll see that God is just at work. There's a conspiracy against Nehemiah from Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And the rest of their enemies, it's about to be done. There's about to not be a breach. And there's all this stuff going on, and there's all this just drama happening. And in verse 15, it says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. So all their enemies are aware that this wall, and the higher the wall gets, the stronger the nation gets. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul, and that's right, that's not a typo. In 52 days it was done. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. In other words, we thought we were pretty big and bad, but these guys have something we don't have. And they said, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. In other words, it wasn't done by the strength of the people that were putting the rocks upon the rocks upon the rocks. It was done through the strength of God giving strength to the people, putting rocks upon the rocks upon the rocks. And the world noticed that. They might not have believed in him as the one true God, but they saw that the God of the Hebrews gave them power because nobody could build that wall in 52 days. Everybody was trying to get the number of that contractor. And Nehemiah was probably pretty popular. So we see the wall finished. See, the problem that they started out with as they're coming to the end of this is sin in the camp. You've got Tobiah, Sanballat, Geshem, and they're dealing with them. But then within the camp, there are fellow Hebrews taking advantage of other Hebrews. In Nehemiah's response, what is right, what is just? He doesn't come in politically and go, well, if I upset this group, it's really going to be bad. And if I upset this group, and if I could just get this group, if we could cut a deal here, just only give them two of your kids. No, he says, no, this isn't right. Let's go, where does he go? To the Word of God. And he says, this is not right. This is not right. This is how we should handle this. And they followed him. Why? Because the Word of God drove everything he did. The justice was not Nehemiah's justice, it was God's justice. The righteousness was not Nehemiah's righteousness, it was God's righteousness. Nehemiah set the example in generosity and reverence for God. As I thought about that, I thought about Jesus, and I thought about Peter's sermon at Pentecost. See, Jesus engaged the problem. He was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He saw our problems firsthand. He stepped into the inequities, there we go, of life. He saw them. Jesus loved people. He engaged the problem of the woman whose son was on a stretcher. The widow of Nain, as she's walking by her son, as she has her whole world, her economic world, her relational world, that she'd be out on the street and a couple of days because she had no way to take care of herself. In that culture, there was nowhere to go. And Jesus stepped in and touched this young man. And he stood up, looked at his mom and said, hey, where are we eating, right? Scared her half to death. But Jesus, just a touch, Jesus met people and changed their lives like Zacchaeus, where everybody said, oh, do not spend time with him. You're going to get a reputation. And he said, no, Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house today. Oh, Jesus, he hangs out with publicans and sinners and tax collectors. Oh. I love it that Jesus was that way. Amen. He engaged the problem. He saw the problem firsthand. And we all have issues. We're all a mess. He responded to the problem, doing the Father's will. Doing the Father's will all the way to a cross. And he led by example. He made the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. And Peter points out the impact Jesus made through his life, death, and resurrection in the first sermon. After the Holy Spirit just overwhelms the disciples, if you will, turn to Acts 2. Turn to Acts 2, and I just want to spend a few minutes here. Acts 2 is so interesting when you know the background. Acts 2, we see the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:19. In Acts 1:9. 1:19, excuse me. Woo! That loss by Penn State was rough yesterday. In Acts 1:19, as he looks, okay, let me just do this again. I've forgotten everything I was taught in seminary. Acts 1:8. But when you receive power, But when you receive power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus was giving his power through his Holy Spirit. Remember, he had promised. We see it in the Gospels. I'm going to send you a comforter, a paraclete. I'm going to send you a comforter that's going to come. And then he's telling us he's ascending into heaven, which must have been a very interesting event. Everything they knew about Jesus, he's going away, and he says, don't worry, I'm going to send power. And I wonder if they're ticking back in the database of their minds going, okay, was that what he was talking about, the Holy Spirit? Is that what he's talking about, a comforter? And so we see this time happen, and we see all of these things moving, and we see Pentecost coming. And we see in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let me clarify that for you. What was happening is the people that were in exile all over the earth were coming back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And Jesus and the Holy Spirit gave them the power to speak the languages of the people in the crowd, to share the gospel, to engage them with the truth of the gospel. And then what happened in those moments, that Peter steps up, Peter with the fiery personality, Peter with, some most people say, as you read writing, had a speech impediment. He was one of those guys who did ready, shoot, aim instead of ready, aim, shoot, right? I can relate to him. I love him. People like Peter get things done. They also run in the brick walls. But Peter jumps up. He starts. He's called to preach. So Peter, in verse 14, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. He said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk. In fact, it was so crazy that they thought they were a drunken group of people. The Holy Spirit had come upon them. He goes, it's a little too early for that. And he quotes the prophet Joel, and in verse 22 he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified him and killed, and he was killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus had engaged the problem. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus responded to the problem, doing the Father's will, even to a cross. And he led by example, making the ultimate sacrifice. And Peter points out the impact Jesus made through his life, death, and resurrection. And as he preaches, he goes on, and he goes on, and he's on, and he just moves them to a point where thousands get baptized that day. And I guarantee you, none of them were looking at their watches about lunch. Man, we've only done 250, and we got 2750 to go. Anybody got some fish and some bread? because I heard that works with this crowd. There was a movement of God. There was excitement that what was happening is God was building his church. And the gates of hell would not prevail against it, and they still have not. Amen. And as we understand Nehemiah's life and seeing that we have to walk in holiness, we have to choose to do what is right and just, not politically driven. We have to choose to be people of generosity and reverence for God. And Jesus did that for us. He gave his life for us. For God so loved the world, that he sent his only Son, right? That whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And I love that verse. And that verse was part of my journey into a relationship with Jesus. But as I grow older, and as I get more convicted about the people that I know that don't know Jesus, the next verse helps me out so much. For God did not send his Son into the world to convict my friend. He didn't send his Son into the world to convict friend, but to save him or her. Guys, the language of our culture is service. It is. People don't want to know how much you know until they know how much you care. And the way they know you care is by the way you serve and the way you meet their needs and may you love them. They will never don the door of the church if they look at us and say, you know what, they're all about themselves when it comes to service. No, they come to the body of Christ. They come to a relationship with Jesus when they recognize that it's not about the holy huddle, but it's about the heavenly calling that we have been called to reach out of the fishbowl into the culture and engage people with the gospel so that their lives can be changed just like ours were. Amen? Nehemiah modeled it for us. Nehemiah cleaned up the act of the people. Nehemiah set the example. And Nehemiah walked into a whole new day with the people he loved. We all have the privilege of doing that, amen? We all have the privilege. I pray that as you think about service, and I remember, I think I talked about this, one of the service projects the kids, the youth talked me into one time was running a 5K. And I weighed about 40 more pounds than I do now. And I was a crazy youth pastor, ate too much pizza and drank way too much Mountain Dew, but we had fun. Did a lot of discipleship, and one of the things that was said to me, I said, Pastor Chuck, will you please run this 5K with us? I said, sure. I told you guys who were here last week or week before, I came in and they were tearing down the stuff, you know? But I finished. Those kids who ran with me, they still to this day connect with me. Well, actually, they ran way in front of me and then waited for me. But we met so many people that day. You know, I had somebody tell me recently, they said, Pastor Chuck, I'm doing something for da-da-da-da, some organization. They said, you know, it's not a Christian organization, but, and I went, what? So, is it helping people? Yeah. Is it standing in the gap for people? Yeah. Well, as far as I'm concerned, the mission of that organization is a godly mission. And you just happen to be the privileged Christian to hop into that mission with them and reflect the fact that it's not about you guys, but it's about Christ. Amen? Today I come to you as a very, you know, I learned so much from this week. I come very humbled this week. As I seek God's face, I go, okay, God, how do we go from here to here, and how do we continue to build the wall, to continue to build the church that God has called you to? And what is it? Stepping into our sin and saying, hey, we got to get rid of this stuff. We got to get rid of conflict. We got to get rid of the stuff that's going on around us. Stepping into the integrity that God has called us all to and standing up for what's right. And see God work. Amen? See God work. Will you pray with me? Lord, I'm overwhelmed by this year at our church and just the number of people who have come to you in relationship with you. Lord, I think I counted 10 guests this morning that friends had brought to first service. Two of them, I knew who they were, and the other, I had no idea. They're new. They're brand new. And Lord, I thank you that you continue to build your church. I thank you that the other night I was sitting with a friend of mine on Thursday night that we worked on my car and just had a spiritual conversation. just talked about the people in his life that don't know Jesus as a personal Savior and how he has a burden for them. He didn't say it that way because he doesn't even know that word. He just knows that God has called him to live his life in front of them so that they might see you through him as he serves and walks with them through life. Lord, may our lives reflect your glory. May our lives of service, may everything we do reflect your glory. Whether it's in a church setting or serving with other believers or whether we're in the midst of a bunch of people who do not know you, may our light reflect in those moments. May we be seen as other-centered people. Lord, for those in this room who have never given their life to Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, may they do that today by admitting their sin. Admitting their sin, that they're a mess, that they've never given their lives to you, they have sin in their life, they know you, Jesus, maybe they know you, that you were born a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, and now you rose again and are now preparing a place for them in heaven. And Lord, may they choose today to say, Lord, I want to make you Lord of my life. And may your spirit give a sense to somebody sitting next to them saying, hey, they're making a decision for Jesus. I got to get to know them so I can help them. Lord, we thank you so much that we are a church that serves. But may we never get our eye off the ball. May it not be about serving each other. May it be serving the ones around us that need us so desperately. Lord, there are moments where we serve each other, but may that not be primary. May our primary service be looking out and going, okay, God, where have you called us in that uncomfortable place where you're going to stretch us, be around people who may not know you, that we may serve beside them so that we may reflect the gospel to them. So, Lord, we thank you for these moments. We thank you for this challenge. In Jesus' name I pray, and all God's people said, amen.